Good morning. I'm missing my remote up here, so I might have carried it away after class. So Justin, if you'll help me as I click through. It's so good to be together on this Lord's Day morning. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose from the dead, the day sometime later Pentecost happened and the Lord sent his Spirit down, the day that he has directed us, thank you. He has directed us to come together every first day of the week and break bread, remembering him and proclaiming his death. Yesterday, I was talking to Abby and Carly about their track team, and they're getting ready for, I think, their first meet. And then as I was thinking through this last night, I was looking for an example to talk about what I want to get into. I found this story from a little over a year ago about two young men, cross-country teammates from a Wisconsin high school, who, as they were getting to the final stretch of their race, saw one of their competitors from another school fall down. And they passed him, and then they stopped. And both of them came back 10 feet from the finish line, picked him up, and jogged him across, letting him place ahead of them. And you know, this isn't something they had to do. You guys should try to win. I would encourage you, try to win. That's the point. It's fun to try to win these kind of competitions. And this isn't a lesson about sportsmanship, though that's a good thing. But it is about thinking through how we define winning. These young men experienced a different kind of win that day, right? They experienced a win by losing. They had a victory of character. They were an inspiring example to the people around them. And we need to rethink how we let the world define winning as well. And no one challenges us to do this like Jesus, who turns everything upside down, who helps us to think differently about honor and shame, about life and death, about joy and sorrow, about sacrifice, and about the victory that comes through laying everything down. So this morning we want to talk about some surprising lessons in victory and defeat from Jesus, as we think about his triumph of love and what he calls us to do. And I'll warn you right now, there are, as we get to our second point, as we get into the midway point of the lesson, there's kind of a turn that was a bit surprising to me as I studied through what these passages we're going to talk about deal with. And we're going to look at two passages where Paul uses a metaphor, uses a common experience of the people in his day in Colossae and Corinth, one that's a little bit distant to us. It's about a parade that was called the triumphal procession. Now, this isn't about the triumphal entry of Jesus when he came in and people laid down palm leaves. I'm going to talk about that in 2 weeks, actually, as part of a lesson on these three signs that Jesus did. This is about something else. This is a triumphal procession was something that the Romans would do famously. We have record of over 300 of these, and there's reliefs and pictures all over the place. And very different than the kinds of parades that we watch, right? Our family loves parades. We'll turn it on every holiday, feels like. We turn on some kind of a parade. New Year's Day, it's the Rose Parade. It's the Macy's. It's whatever is going on. And we're even used to victory parades, right? Like the Philadelphia Eagles, Jeff, here's another sports metaphor. The Philadelphia Eagles, who just won the Super Bowl a couple months ago, just had a victory parade not long ago where everybody came out. But imagine if in this parade, they demanded that every team they beat along the way march in front of them in humiliation, acknowledging how much greater they were we are the best than all of them. And they're going and they're hanging their heads, all of these teams. And there's Joe Burrow hanging his head and defeat and sadness, right? Only that's not enough. Because in a Roman triumphal procession, those who were defeated would march ahead to their death. Typically, many kings, some soldiers, the children of the defeated king would be executed, or sometimes in a grandiose act of magnanimous by the conquering king or general, they would be shown mercy right at the moment that they could have been executed, or they would be taken as slaves. Royalty turned to slaves. That's good theater for the Romans. They loved it. They would put up all kinds of big stands to come and watch by the thousands every time this happened. So let's talk about this for a moment to try to get our bearings on this strange ancient practice. This is a relief on the Arch of Titus after he defeated Jerusalem and destroyed it, something we read about a lot in the Bible, something Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. And there you can see him carrying some of the elements from the temple away, and all of these people in triumphal procession carrying the spoils of war and having people march in front of them. The triumphal procession demonstrated Rome's prowess as the victor, not only by parading the spoils of war, but also by leading in triumph the most important leaders and intimidating warriors of the enemy, now presented as conquered slaves. And the point was not just to elevate themselves, but to humiliate those who were with them. To be led as a prisoner in such a triumphal procession signaled utter defeat. And the role of the people who are being led was to say, we're nothing. They're the best. They're the rightful king. Their gods, often, is what they would say, you know, as pagans. Their gods are better than our gods. Their strength is better than our strength. And this is what they would hold up. So here is an illustration of the way this would play out. There's the conquered and the spoils of the conquered, and then the king's captive family, and then other captives, and then you'd have some regal officers, and there'd be these soldiers coming back, and the sweet, fragrant incense would go along with it, and there'd be music playing, and there'd be art and dramatizations on carts of great moments in the wars and the battles as it played out, and there would be sometimes exotic animals that were brought back, or strange treasures that were brought back, and illustrations of victory. And then being led by a four-horse chariot would be the conquering general, or the great ruler who showed himself supreme. And then there would be two oxen that would be sacrificed to Jupiter at the end of it, at the temple of Jupiter in Rome. This is what they would use to show that they were the greatest. And from this Latin word, this Roman word of the triumphal procession, comes a concept we comes our word triumph first, but also triumphalism, which Webster's defines as smug or boastful pride in the success or dominance of one's nation, one's ideology over others. We are so much better than them. And we need to make sure that we watch out and come to understand how triumphalism fits with the cross of Christ and with his gospel. So I want to talk about two different passages that talk about two different parts of this procession that Paul uses this illustration with. So he's going to use this illustration in Colossians 2, verse 15, where Steve read a little bit ago, and he says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame I think the version that Steve read said a public spectacle. That's what a triumphal procession would do. Put them to triumphal procession. Steve's version said the principalities and the powers by triumphing over them. So who are we talking about? Is this talking about Caesar and rulers of the day? Well, Paul uses these same words for rulers and powers, principalities, in Ephesians 6:12 when he says, we don't struggle against flesh and blood. Our struggles are against the rulers, the authorities, the principalities of darkness, in the spiritual forces of evil. English Standard says the cosmic forces of evil that oppose us in the heavenly places. There are powers greater than powers here that oppose God and oppose his people. And Jesus conquered them. Jesus not only conquered them, he showed how much greater he is and that he is the rightful king. And he did it in a way that shocked all of them. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, you know, they wouldn't have killed him, these rulers and authorities, if they knew God's plan. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But in this turn of events, this paradox in God's eternal plan, he, through the defeat that they gave to him, conquered them. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, right? In the curse, in the garden, the woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent is gonna bruise his heel. There is going to be a seeming defeat, but really the crushing blow will be on the powers of darkness. And with that comes freedom. With that comes a tremendous change in our life. In Isaiah 52 and verse 7, the passage that's leading up to, at the end of chapter 52, the suffering servant's song, that he was like a sheep led to the slaughter, that he laid down his life for us, he carried our sins, by his wounds we are healed. Right before that, leading up to it, it says, how beautiful are the feet of the one who brings good news. I am not going to take off my shoes because I don't think it's literal, because Adrian sees my feet. But nobody needs that. But the point is that the one who is carrying good news, those feet that bring it are bringing something beautiful. And what he says they're bringing is a message of peace. They're publishing peace. They're proclaiming a message of happiness. And the heart of the message is, our God reigns. Our God is king. Our Lord is Lord of all. Behold our God with wounds in his hand, who conquers death, who conquers sin, who conquers those who held the power of death in their hands. And in Hebrews 2, verses 4 and 5, we see the Hebrew writer says that Jesus conquered death and stole from Satan, in conquering him, the power to enslave us by the fear of death. Because I ain't afraid anymore. I don't have to cower. I don't have to worry. I don't have to think, I'm nothing, my life is nothing. What's the point anyways? Under the sun, vanity of vanities. No, it is not vain because Jesus rose from the dead. And so our labors are not in vain. Everything will last forever for those who are in Christ. In John 12 and verse 31, Jesus says that now is the time when the judgment is upon the ruler of this world. I'm going to cast him out. He was about to do it on his cross. Freedom has come. Freedom from their power. These powers, this is a quote, these powers, angry at his challenge to their sovereignty, stripped him naked, held him up to public contempt, and celebrating a triumph over him. But on the contrary, on the cross, God was stripping them naked and holding them up to public contempt and leading them in his own triumphal procession in Christ, the crucified Messiah. When the powers had done their worst, crucifying the Lord of glory incognito on the charge of blasphemy and rebellion, they had overreached themselves. He, neither blasphemer nor rebel, was in fact their rightful sovereign. They thereby exposed themselves for what they were, usurpers of the authority which was properly his. The cross, therefore, becomes the source of hope for all who had been held captive under their rule, enslaved in fear. Christ breaks the last hold that the powers had over his people by dying on their behalf. There are still so many people under the power of darkness, but Jesus gives us the way to break free, not by our strength, but by his. Not by an intuitive kind of a victory, but by his death, by his love, he conquers. And in doing so, he shows us how to win. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? Philippians 2, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, became a servant, became a human, died on a cross for us, and then was glorified. And so Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24 to 25, if you want to follow me, here's what you do. You got to find your own cross. Jesus carried a cross. This is the path to victory. You've got to take up whatever cross is laid upon you, whatever difficulty, whatever challenges, whatever you need to humble yourself under in obedience, in trust, in suffering, in forgiving, in turning to God over and over in weakness, and following him. You take up your cross and you carry it and you follow me. And he says, whoever loses his life will gain it. But only gain it by losing it, by laying down your life. You will win by losing. You will live by dying. Not literal dying for most of us, but it is a letting go of what is most precious to us. Our own right to say, I am my own sovereign. I get to choose my way. By saying, no, I follow the Lord. His way is the best way. And I'm with him. And the blessings are all on the other side of that decision. And so that leads us in to point two. He leads Paul, and he leads you, and he leads me in triumphal procession. This is where it gets weird, where it gets hard. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Wait, Paul isn't leading it, he's being led like a prisoner of war? Now I thought that Paul said in Romans 8, that we are more than conquerors. We are the conquerors through Jesus. Yes, that is true. But look up a little earlier in that chapter, and he tells us how. In verse 7, he says, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's so much more to this. Let's unpack it. Things we generally, I mean, I admit it, I've had this impulse to avoid at all cost things like shame. You know, who wants to be ashamed and humiliated and suffering? I don't want that. I don't want that for anybody. And submission. I don't want you to tell me what to do and I have to do whatever you say. This is part of this story. What does this word mean? And this is one commentator, but you'll find this in any resource that's looking at the Greek. It says it means to lead captives in a triumphal procession. Many interpreters, however, could not understand why Paul would picture himself as a defeated captive. Consequently, they have tried to make the meaning of the verb fit an interpretation more in keeping with the triumphal sweep of the gospel. Calvin, for example, knew the common meaning of the phrase, but contended it didn't fit his understanding of what Paul could have meant. He asked, how could Paul praise God for leading him as a vanquished, dishonored prisoner? That seems weird. How could he liken himself as an apostle to one chained and marched in disgrace to his death before the conqueror? Such incongruity led Calvin to argue on theological rather than lexical grounds, like not on the basis of the meaning of the word, because he understood that's not what the word means, but saying, it doesn't fit my theology, that Paul must have meant to triumph with Christ rather than to be led in a triumphal procession, rather than to be triumphed over. But we must allow the first century meaning of the word to guide our interpretation before trying to make it match what we think Paul ought to be saying. And here's the thing. I'm going to be teaching a class on 2 Corinthians at the end of the year. If you read through the book of 2 Corinthians, this lines up perfectly with the message that he has throughout the book. I want to show you a few of those passages here in a moment. You see, now we're friends of God, but we weren't always. Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, Jesus died for us. We were the enemies of the cross, and Jesus came and died. We are enemies that he has spared. He has led us, and he has spared us. Paul talks about this again and again. The mercy of God that he's showing him. And we are prisoners captured by his love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so let's just start looking at some of these passages in 2 Corinthians, and let's start back in chapter 5. Here in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. That word controls has the sense of capturing, of seizing, of taking control of imprisoning, enslaving. He controls us by what? By his bullying us? No. It's his love that captivates us, that grabs a hold of us and says, you did that for me? You love me that much? You would do anything for me? You gave everything for me? You are the Lord of glory. How could you die for me and still be fighting for me? And that love takes control of some of us and changes us and places us under the rule of a new sovereign and has us call ourselves his slaves. This is one of the favorite words of the early Christians to describe themselves. Bondservants, slaves. But they were slaves not by being forced into it, not by someone taking them and whipping them and putting them in chains. It's by gratitude for the incredible grace that we place ourselves as slaves. You know, there was a law in Leviticus, in the Old Testament, where a servant could say, I want to be a servant of this master from now on. Usually service was like a debt thing, or there are different reasons for it, but it would usually last a certain period of time and then it would be over. But you could say, I love this master. I want to be part of this. And you would say, Master, pierce my ear. Take an awl, and he would pierce the ear, and he would put a ring on that ear that said to all, this person is a servant, is a slave, not out of debt or imprisonment or some other reason, but out of love, out of willingness, out of choice. And so we say to Christ, pierce my ear, Lord. I choose to follow you always. I want to be your servant. I want to give up my will. Let's look at a few other passages here in 2 Corinthians. We looked at 2 Corinthians 2 and 14. Look at chapter 4, where he describes himself not as the great, glorious, golden one, but as a jar of clay with a golden treasure in it. And he says, the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Are you always carrying about the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be carried out and manifested in your body? It's a weird way to say it. But what he's saying is, we are carrying around the gospel story, like we talked about in the Ezekiel class. We have submitted ourselves to Christ. And if that means Paul is going to be imprisoned or beaten, that so be it. If it means that he's going to go off on a dangerous trip to try to bring the gospel to someone, if it means that he's going to have to swallow his pride, he's going to have to forgive someone who was hurtful to him, it means, whatever it means, he will follow Jesus. He died, therefore I die. Galatians 2:20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live. Christ lives in me. Look over at chapter 5, or chapter 6. He says in verse 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, as servants, as slaves of God. And then he lists, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riot labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by genuine love, by truthful speech, the power of God. He says in verse 9, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Look over, he gives another list in chapter 11. I mean, I'm not even giving you all the list, but look at verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? So let me pause here. Who's they? So he's in this weird competition with what he calls the super apostles. See, the Corinthians keep, they were doing this in the 1 Corinthians too. They keep lifting up these people and saying, you know, Paul doesn't seem to have the kind of authority to be as bold as he is, because look at his life. He's not rich. He's getting beat up. His life isn't going well. Why should we listen to him? And so he says, are they servants? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. Paul knows this is crazy. What kind of competition is this when he says, with greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received in the hands of the Jew 40 lashes. He says, towards the end in verse 28, verse 27, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I'm constantly thinking about all of you. I'm spending myself for you. This is the life that Paul glories in, that Paul rejoices in, that Paul says, yet sorrowful, yet rejoicing. This sounds hard. This is the good life. This is the good life different than the world defines it. This is the good life not because it's easy. This is the good life, first of all, because of its end that lasts forever, a glory and a joy and a fellowship with Jesus, an abundant and eternal life with God. But it's also the good life because this is the way, this is the best way you can live in a broken world. Someday, the world won't be broken anymore. God will create something new. But right now, people oppose God. Right now, they're suffering. Right now, there's sin. Right now, to be a servant of God means, on the one hand, to walk in the way God made us to live with gratitude and contentment and joy and forgiveness and the ways that are healthy to be in the world. And so Jesus says, my burden is light, because this is the best way to live. But it also means facing difficulty and doing things you don't want to do, or like a part of you is struggling against. And saying, okay, I will have the hard conversation. Okay, I will give up my possessions in a way that, you know, makes things a little less easy for me, but blesses someone else. Okay, perhaps I'll have relationships in my family and my friends broken because I will not reject my Lord for them. And so Jesus says, narrow is the way and hard is the path. It's easy and it's hard, depending on how you're talking about it. Paul's critics regard him as inferior and weak. He concedes his weakness. He says, I'm weak. He says it over and over and over again in this chapter, or in this book. I am weak. I will boast in my weakness. But he will not concede that he's inferior. Rather, he says, you guys have the measurement standard all wrong. The standard is, be weak before the Lord, that he may accomplish great things through you, so that he may be strong, so that he may be glorified. If you've ever felt like a fool, if you've ever felt not strong enough, if you've ever felt like everybody else has things going well and you just don't, know that that is not what winning looks like. In our weakness and our folly, we turn to the Lord. In our pain and our troubles, we turn to the Lord, and he can then use us. And so Paul says at the end of his discussion there, and the key text we read about Jesus leading us in triumphal procession, he says, we are spreading the fragrance of Christ, the sweet-smelling aroma. Now, it's not Easter candy sweet. It's not Peeps sweet. It's not light and easy. It's not a sugar high. It is the sweet-smelling aroma of the sacrifice that pleases God and brings forgiveness to our souls. It is the fragrance of true life being spread to anyone who grabs a hold of it. Here's what he says. Let's read it in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. He says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Whew, I can feel that question. Did you follow his thinking there? So he says, we're being led. Here's Jesus the victor, and we're being led captives, slaves, suffering. I mean, Paul most of all. Paul was told, Ananias was told before he converted Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He is being marched to death. In a pretty literal way, ultimately. But this is a truth for all of us. Christ has conquered us. Throughout the Old Testament, there were prophecies that the Messiah would come and conquer all nations. He would take them captive. What it didn't explain completely in all of those passages is how he would do it. in his love and grace and goodness. And so he's leading us, right? And as he's going, remember there's that fragrance, there's that incense. And the incense is spreading to people the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of what it looks like to know the truth, to know the gospel. And so people see us being rebuked and put down, and yet responding without slander, without malice. People see us trying our best, imperfectly, but trying our best to live in holiness, in integrity. They see us carrying the joy of the Lord and the hope of salvation in all of our difficulties. I don't know how many people I bet this group have known a lot of people. But if you haven't, watch Christians. Watch people who've been walking with the Lord, and they're going to get it wrong. Don't measure your faith by them. Don't use them as the standard. But watch what it's like for a Christian to go through stage 4 cancer. Watch what it's like for a Christian to have their whole family turn on them. Watch how they respond when anybody else would be bitter and hateful. Watch people do unnatural things by the power of the Lord within them that is teaching them a different way. And so he says, you know, some people are going to see this and it's going to be nonsense to them. I mean, this was a hard, weird thing that I was talking about today, right? This parade of us as slaves and prisoners and captives. Who's running to sign up for this? This is not, you know, a lot of times on a Sunday when we're expecting a lot of visitors, we'll try to keep it simple and focused, but this is the gospel. And if you see it, if you get it, if you see in this someone who loves you so much, he did this for you, and now he calls you to walk in this way because it is the best way. It is the only way. This is the way to win. This is the way to live. Then you can follow him. And so he says, some from life to life. And then he says, who is sufficient for this? And so this is my last passage from 2 Corinthians. Who is sufficient for this? And so we say, it shouldn't be this hard. I had a friend, some of you knew him. He was a member here for many years, passed away. He had a hard time after an accident, and he would ask me all the time, why's it got to be so hard? And he would ask me all the time, what am I doing wrong? And I would try to bring him back, and I think usually we were able to talk through a different way of seeing everything, but it's rough sometimes, and some of us have it rougher than others. How are we sufficient to, in those times, point to Christ and be the fragrance, spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus? What if God is glorified most in us when we suffer, when we're challenged, when we're going through difficulty, when we are weak? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, famous passage from this book, if you're familiar with this book at all. Paul asks 3 times, God, take away this thorn in the flesh. Whatever it is, please take it away. And God says no. And he says to him in chapter 12 and verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. Who is sufficient for these things? Here's how Paul was sufficient for these things. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak with the Lord, putting all my trust in him, all my hope in him, waiting on him, obeying him, saying, I'm with you, Jesus, then I find my power. It's a power that is not of myself. I find the ability to glorify God in my body, in my life, in the choices I make. God creates out of nothing, Martin Luther said. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Okay, I have one more section, but it's a quick one. So the Romans celebrated the triumph of power over weakness and honor over shame and life over death, joy over suffering, and victory over surrender, whereas we celebrate the triumph of power through weakness and honor through shame and life through death and joy through suffering and victory through surrender. So, you know, there's a lot of triumphal type promises that we put in cross-stitched things on the wall. But there's some other promises that maybe we need to also consider. You know, I mean, like Tim Tebow had Philippians 4:13 under his eyes. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I love that verse too. I am more than a conqueror through Jesus, but also there are some other things I need to remember about the gospel. We could look at John 16:33 and read, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace, but take heart, I've overcome the world. But see those three dots right there? Here's what's in the middle of that. In the world you will have tribulation. That is a promise of Jesus. So be ready. Be ready for that. Paul and Barnabas went around everywhere in Acts 14:22 and said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, continue in the faith. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I'm not telling any of you for the first time, I don't think, that there is suffering that you're going to go through in this life. What I'm telling you is that suffering is an opportunity to glorify Christ. Philippians 3:10, he goes on to say, I do everything that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And we said, whoever would save his life must lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Are you ready to lose your life for Jesus' sake? You can give all to him, all to Jesus, I surrender, and he will give all to you. He's already spent himself, and he's ready to bless you as you confess him as the Lord, as you are buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins, and as you walk with him from here into a blessed eternity. Come forward while we stand and sing.